And as she passes, she says, "Brownie points for you then," she says. I hope you enjoyed Valentine's Day. I was kind of looking up some stories, some love stories for you, because it's kind of a love weekend. And I heard this story about this girl. She asked this boy, they'd been dating for a while, she said to him, "Do you think I'm pretty?" And he said, "No." So she said to him, "Do you want to be with me forever?" He said, "No." She then asked him, "Would you cry if I walked away?" And he said, "No." And she had listened to those negative answers, and at the end of that she thought, well, what's the point? So she got up to leave, and as she got up to leave, her boyfriend grabbed her arm and he held her and he said these words, "You're not pretty, you're beautiful. I don't want to be with you forever. I need to be with you forever. And I wouldn't cry if you walked away. I'd die." Oh. Doesn't it make you sick? A man, he bought 12 roses, 11 real and one fake. He gave them to his wife and he said, "I will love you until the last flower dies." Oh, isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? Well, I hope you're feeling loved up a little bit. All romantic and nice. And it's lovely. I mean, I didn't plan it this way. I didn't realise. I don't keep Valentine's Day in my diary, kind of with a big print to say it's Valentine's Day coming up. I do get reminded, of course. Not by Sue, actually. By the media, generally. Go and buy, go and buy. I don't know, they say all the time, don't they? The plan wasn't that this passage, particularly, which is about loving each other, was to fall on the weekend of Valentine's Day. But also that this would all fall together in terms of our Covenant Sunday and our time of thinking and reflecting on how we care and love for each other, how we commit to each other, how we serve each other. And of course, our weekend away last weekend, seems like a long time ago now, doesn't it, the last weekend, but our weekend away last weekend where we were considering particularly playing our part together. And all this kind of flows and falls together so well. And so we come to this passage, this lovely passage, which John has recorded for us, this discourse that Jesus teaches his disciples. They call it the final discourse, the final teaching of Jesus. And in the midst of this, and some commentators say the passage that we've just heard read is central to what Jesus is saying. Central to what Jesus is saying. Tim came home last, it wasn't last Sunday, it must have been the Sunday before, I think. What was it? No, it's from the away weekend, I think. We asked him what they had to do, and he said, "Oh, we had to pretend that we were a disciple." Each person was a different disciple. So I said, "Oh, what disciple were you?" And he said, "John." And I said, "Oh, John the Beloved." And he said, "No, John the son of Thunder." John was known as the son of thunder, and we're not sure exactly why, but actually John is infatuated with love. Did you know that? John, particularly, of all the gospel writers, talks about love more than any of the other gospel writers. He's infatuated. 80 times he uses the word love in his gospel, in his letters, and in Revelation. 39 times in his gospel, 33 times in his letters. The letters 1, 2, and 3, John. And 8 times in Revelation. He's called the Beloved. And his main message in his first letter particularly, is to encourage the church to love. This is Covenant Sunday. Covenant, I don't know how many of you kind of wrote in your Valentine's card to each other or to your loved one, "I covenant to you once again for the coming year." Did you use that word?
No.
It's not actually a kind of love word. Well, it is and it isn't. It's quite a formal word, isn't it? To covenant is quite formal. It's an agreement, often written down. It's that kind of agreement between different people that's kind of often placed. I mean, we talked about a covenant of a marriage service. And the covenant and the vows taken in a marriage service are very formalised to some extent. I learned actually the other day that I'd been doing, we could be in big trouble. But I haven't actually been saying quite the correct words in the marriage ceremony for quite some years. Having a different registrar that kind of picked up the fact that I missed, I didn't think was a very important word, but apparently in law is. So it's actually a very formalised thing when people get married. So all those people who are married, sorry, you're not married, yeah. That's all fine. It's a very formalised thing. It's a very public thing. And a covenant is a very public thing. It's a very formal thing. And it's very important that it is, because actually, covenant, the formality of love is very important. To feel that we love someone is lovely. That sense of spontaneity, that sense of gooiness deep inside our hearts, that sense of emotion is all really important, absolutely vital. But there are days when you don't feel it, aren't there? The days when you don't want to love the person that you said you would love. You know, you want to kick them out the door. You don't feel particularly nice about them. They might not feel particularly nice about you. That love together is actually not spontaneous, is not emotional. You're actually feeling things quite different. And so the formalization of love is actually saying, I will love regardless, whatever comes our way. Through all the sickness and hardship and all the difficulty, I will love you regardless. And that's why covenant actually is a great love word. For someone who turns around and say, I covenant to you, I promise, with people watching, with a pen on paper, whatever it might be, I promise, I vow. It's interesting, when we do a marriage preparation, we ask that the couple that get married, which word that they would prefer, because you can use the word promise or you can use the word vow. And almost all of our couples, however old the word may be, have chosen vow. There's something about a vow that is stronger than a promise. I vow to love you. I covenant to love you. So it's got that greater strength, that greater depth, that greater commitment that is so crucial and important. And John pulls this love theme out for us. And Jesus says to his disciples, in the midst of all that is about to happen, all that I have just taught you, all the help that you're going to get with the Holy Spirit, all that you're just about to see through the cruelty of the cross and your Lord and your Master dying such a cruel and desperate death, through all that, remember this, love one another. This is the very center of your being. This is what you're seeing. This is God loving you. And as God loves you, so love each other. That's what he says. Love one another as I have loved you. And John includes this in the discourse of the vine. And you may remember a couple of weeks ago, we actually started this kind of two-week journey, mini kind of journey together, thinking about the vine. And how Jesus encourages his disciples to remain in the vine. And how they are to do that. They are to immerse themselves into Jesus' teaching. They are to regularly fall before him in prayer that they might be empowered by the Spirit. And as part of the remaining in the vine, Jesus says to them, remain in my love. Do you remember that? Remain in my love. And as you remain in my love, well, how do you do that? Well, you do what I command you to do. Keep my commands. Well, what is Jesus' command? Well, John has already recorded that for us in John 13, verse 34. Jesus kind of begins this at the Last Supper. And as part of the record of John's Last Supper, Jesus says to them, a new command I give you. This is the command to remain in me. This is the command of how you love. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 15, verse 12, he just said this to them. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And John 15, verse 17, this is my command, love each other. And when it comes to the prayer that Jesus will pray for his disciples and pray for us, his prayer is that we will be one. Just as the Father and Jesus are one. And how are they one? They're one because they love each other. I have made you known to them and will continue to make them known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So this love theme is so central to what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be someone who remains in Jesus, that we would love each other, and as we love each other, we remain in him. We remain in him. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, this passage in John 15 tells us we do it in the way that Jesus has loved us. We follow his pattern. So four things of what Jesus does to us and what we should do to each other. And these aren't in, well, they're in a particular order, but they're not in the order as they are kind of come up in Scripture. And the first one is this. He chose us. He chose us. His love began by him choosing us. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last." Let me take you back to school. Do you remember that moment when the teacher said something special was going to happen and we need to choose people to take part in this special? Maybe it was a sports activity. Maybe it was a drama. Maybe it was a musical thing. Maybe it was a reading. I don't know. Maybe all kinds of different things that you get chosen at school to do. Do you ever remember being chosen? Do you remember your name? You're all sitting there going, "No." We'll get to that in a minute. But you sat there and your name was called forward and you were chosen. You were chosen. I mean, I remember being chosen for the football team. Some of you, I've lost half of the congregation now, but I'll stick with the other half. But I remember being chosen for the football team. I used to get so excited about being chosen for the football team that I used to go round to the PE teacher's office and knock on his door and say, "Have you put the team up yet? Have you put the team?" And he'd go, "Go away! Go away!" So I shouldn't do that. And he'd kind of push me away and say, when I've done it, and I'd be looking at the notice board, and then we'd hear a rumour that the team had been put up, and I'd rush round, and I'd be looking down the list. Was I on the list? Was I on the list? Had I been chosen to play in that game? And if my name was there, it'd be like, yes, yes. Did you ever feel that when you were chosen? Or perhaps you were the person who wasn't chosen. Perhaps you were sitting there thinking, "I wish they would choose me. My name never comes up. Why?" It's so precious to be chosen, isn't it? Why? Because you feel noticed, don't you? When someone says it's you, come on, you come and do it. You feel noticed. You feel valued, appreciated, you feel wanted. And the person who chooses you is saying, "I believe in you. I believe in you." Isn't it great when someone believes in you? When someone says, "I'm choosing you because I believe you're going to do the best job. Yeah, you go and do this. You go and do that because you're good at it. And I believe in you." The thing with Jesus is, and his love and God's love through Christ, is he chooses each and every one of us. Do you know, if you've never been chosen, if you kind of sit there and go, "Oh, I never got chosen. I didn't want to get chosen for the football team, actually," but whatever it is you wanted to be chosen for, if you're sitting there thinking, "I never got chosen," I want you to hear that Christ chooses you. He loves you. He loves you. He values you. He appreciates you. He wants you. He believes in you. And as Jesus pours out his love for us, so we are to follow in his footsteps. So here's the thing. As he chooses us, so we should choose each other. Can I say that again? As he chooses us, so we should choose each other. We should look to each other and say, "It's you. You're wanted. You're appreciated. You're valued. We believe in you. We believe in you." Do you feel believed in? I hope you do. I hope you do. Anyone who steps forward in love to serve Jesus, I want you to know in this church, we believe in you. We believe in you because of you, but we also believe in a God who empowers you and enables you to do the things that you seek to do. But part of love is believing in each other. You know, one of the reasons that sometimes people fall out is because they don't believe in each other. They don't trust each other. They don't say, go on, you do it. You fly. We believe that you can really succeed at this thing. You know, we're too, particularly the British, are too keen on criticising each other. Someone stands up and says, okay, I'll give it a go. And do you know what we do? We knock them down as soon as we get the chance. Someone stands up and sings for us and leads us in worship. And if they sing out of tune, believe me, people start talking about the note they sang out of tune rather than all the notes that they sang in tune. Isn't that a bizarre thing? But we do. Because we don't believe in each other. Why? Because we don't love each other. Jesus says, love as I have loved, which means I choose you. I believe in you. I don't care if you sing out of tune or you get it wrong or whatever it is that you're doing that doesn't go well. We believe in you regardless because God is with you. That's love. To choose each other. To say, I choose you. I embrace you in the thing that you're doing, the thing that you're stepping out to do in glory of Jesus Christ. I choose you. Jesus says, love as I have loved you. Choose each other and believe in each other. The second thing he does is he serves them. Now you may say to me, Joth, in that passage, there is nothing about Jesus serving. Well, you're kind of be right, but you're kind of be wrong as well. Because as you know, these passages are in a context. And the context is this. Jesus, in the Last Supper, met with his disciples and did something so radical and so different that they would never get it out of their heads. And it was this. He took a towel, wrapped it round him, knelt before them, and washed their feet. So when Jesus says, love as I have loved you, they, in their heads, will be thinking, you loved us by washing our feet. So actually, the theme of service runs through this passage, even though it may not be explicit. It's certainly implicit and contextual. It's there. And what does Jesus say? As he washes their feet, he says, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And that's what Jesus has done for you and I. We're going to be sharing communion in a moment or two. And every time we share communion, there is a sense that Jesus bows before us, kneels before us, gathers a towel and a bowl of water, and he washes the dirt off our feet. He serves us as a servant. I was telling them, I think it was the deacons on the away day, that in Jesus' time, the lowest servant was the youngest child. So if you were a family that were called into service, you were a servant or a slave, there was a whole family that would be slaves. You're the whole family would be slaves. And the youngest child would be the lowest slave. And the lowest job of the lowest would be to sit at the front of the door. Sometimes there would be a little stool, but often they would just sit on the floor. And they would sit there all day with a bowl of water and a towel. And as people arrived, their job was to wash the people's feet. And if they had travelled long and far, there would be dust and dirt on the feet. It wouldn't be a nice, particularly nice job at all. It would be a horrible job. But the youngest child will bow before the guest and wash the person's feet. Now put that context in the place where Jesus meets with his disciples. They've travelled. They arrive at the upper room. They arrive, they gather. There's no slave at the door of this room. They go in and they're kind of looking around. Probably there's conversations. Or probably, certainly in their heads, they're thinking, who's the lowest? The lowest of us should wash each other's feet. But no one is going to say, well, I'm the lowest, so I'll get down and wash your feet. So Jesus does it. Jesus does it. He gets down and he washes their feet. And it's a remarkable and amazing thing that he does. And they can't get this out of their heads. They never will. See, Jesus says to them, you call me Rabbi and Messiah, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that your Messiah and Rabbi have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. As I have done it for you, as I have set you this example, as the one that you call Rabbi, and actually, if you want a good exposition on Rabbi teacher, you know, listen to Tom's sermon from Pulse a couple of weeks ago. Go online and listen to what Tom gave us, a good explanation of the importance of the rabbi. You know, the rabbi, the teacher, was high up, a high status in society. And the students were his servants. And they looked after the rabbi. They cared for him. You know, they brought a cup of coffee and they probably washed his feet from time to time. And Jesus uses that metaphor because he is their rabbi. He is their teacher. He's a different one. He's a radical one. But he's the one who's raised up. He has high status in their thinking and their understanding. And yet he is the one who bows down and washes their feet. If I, your rabbi, not just rabbi, but Messiah. If I, the rabbi, the Lord, the Messiah, the one you call the Christ, the anointed one, the one you've been expecting and hoping through all history. If I, the rabbi, the Messiah, bow to wash your feet. Then you can do it. You can do it. So as Jesus serves us, so we. Because he loved us so much that he would wash our feet, so we are to love each other to the extent that we will wash each other's feet. That we'll go to the lowest place. You know, so don't go rushing around washing each other's feet because hopefully you all had a shower and you don't need your feet washed. But go to the lowest place. So often we think about the highest place, don't we? And if we do, you know, that's natural, and the disciples did that as well. You know, we often think of the highest place, what we perceive to be the highest place. Let's go to the lowest place. Why is it some of the lowest jobs in church get the least volunteers to do it? You know, we are a great church. I don't believe there are many people in this church that don't do much. When I look around and I look at people and I look at names, there is so much that goes on and so much service and love that goes on in this place. But if we ask for volunteers for the coffee rota, I feel for Alison. It is Alison that does the coffee rota, isn't it? I feel for Alison because sometimes she is scratching around for someone just to serve everyone else coffee. Why is that? Why is that? If we're looking for people for the washing up rota, why is it that we find it so difficult to find volunteers to do that? Jesus served us at the very lowest point. And we are called to serve each other. It's part of our love. It's fundamental to who we are and what we do. And if it means going to the lowest place and no one noticing it and no one thanking us, we do it because we love each other. Because he first loved us. And because we, therefore, then love each other. Third thing is this. Out of God's love through Christ, Jesus then says to them, I call you my friends. He says in John 15, verse 15, this is very clear in the passage. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. There was a change of status of the disciple from servant to friend. I remember sitting through a sermon once, and it was one of those sermons that I kind of got more and more heated under the collar about. Because this dear guy was going on and on about being slaves to Christ. How we are slaves to Christ. We are servants to Christ. And yes, that metaphor is in Scripture. But everything in me wanted to say, but we're more than that. We are more than that. We aren't servants to Christ, although we choose to be so. We are sons and daughters in Christ. We are friends of Christ. We were once invited for a Christmas dinner party. It wasn't any old Christmas dinner party. It was a Christmas dinner party at a multimillionaire's house. Whew. Wow. That was going to be good. And we walked in. We kind of all dressed up nice and smart. And we walked in. There was about eight other guests. Well, there was four couples plus this couple that were millionaires. And we were ushered into one of their lounges. And then we were ushered into the dining room and we sat. And servants came and they served us. And we sat like millionaires around this great big table that had been transported all the way from Brazil to the UK. It was marvellous. We spent for about 15 minutes just talking about the table, let alone anything else. You know, when you walk into a millionaire's house, you kind of expect to do the washing up, don't you? You kind of expect to do something, you know, to make the coffee or because they're millionaires. And yet this millionaire couple treated us as friends. And it was lovely. They suddenly said, look, our house is your house. Come in. Sit on whatever chair you want. You know, when you're in a millionaire's house, I mean, at my house, people just come in, plonk themselves down wherever they want to. But when you're in a millionaire, you kind of think, well, which chair am I allowed to sit on? And when you go into the dining room, you're kind of a bit worried about which knife and fork you should use, you know, and all those kind of things. And they were just saying, just feel comfortable. You're just at home. Just if you want, put your feet on the table. They didn't actually say that, but you got the impression that, you know, they just wanted us to be at home. That's what friendship is, isn't it? Friendship is about opening up our lives and allowing someone the privilege to belong. The privilege to have access into our place. I kind of put in my notes, you know, it's when people come around the back door rather than the front door. Do you know what I mean? Well, everyone comes in our back door because it's the easiest door to come in because you don't want to be bothered to go all the way around the house. But when you've got friends come through the back door, don't they? They don't even knock. They just come in and go, hello, hello. You know, and then they walk in, they start wandering around the house. Good friends just turn up. Oh, and the rest going, I'm not going to let people do that in my house. They're not going to wander around. Good friends have keys. You know, even when you're not there, the house is open and all that kind of thing. They have access into your life. There's not limits to how far they can come. They're allowed right in to your place, into your lives. They have privilege of knowledge. They know our business. We share our lives with our friends. Are you different with your friends than with people that you have to be more formal with? Of course you are. With your friends, you kind of sit back and you say, this is what's going on, and they're interested in you, you're interested in them. You share your life, you share your joys, you share your tears with your friends. I'm sure not many of you go to work and kind of open up your heart to your colleagues. But when you're amongst friends, you open up your heart, don't you? And you can be who you are. There is a privilege of intimacy. You are closer to a friend than anyone else. You choose your friends. Going back to the choosing analogy. You're born into a family. You can't choose your family. You just turn up one day and that's it. You're there. But you choose your friends. And there's a choice of intimacy that takes place. There's greater respect. There's greater sympathy. There's greater times in friendship. There's greater generosity. There is greater love in friendship. Jesus says to us, you're not servants. You will serve, but you're not servants. You are friends. And all that I have is yours. And all that I am is yours. I want you to be close to me. I want you to share everything about your lives with me. I want you to know everything of what is going on. You share in the business of my Father. Therefore, I call you friends. You are friends. And if Jesus does that in love for us, then we need to do that in love for each other. I wonder how many of us would call each other friends. How many of us will open up our lives to each other? How many of us will be vulnerable with each other? How many of us will kind of say, this is me and this is you? How many of us allow that intimacy to take place where we can be completely honest with each other? And when we're going through the good, we might rejoice with each other. And when we're going through the difficult times, we might cry together. It was so great to be away and together for a weekend because you get to know people better. You get to know people in that kind of period where they can just they do kick off their shoes and they do kind of sit back and they relax and they take life a little bit easier. I just looked at the clock and it says 6:45, so we could be a long time. It was good to do all those things together and to get to know each other. And maybe we need to do more of that, that we might call each other not just people, members of the church, but we go to worship with friends. And we treat each other with that respect, sympathy, time, generosity, and love that you give to a friend. And then the last thing that Jesus says about his love for us and how we should replicate that in our lives is that he lays down his life Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. Yeah, how deep and wide and great is Jesus' love. His love is so deep, so wide, so great that he will give up his life for them on the cross. And we are called to do the same. We are called to lay down our lives. We may not be called to die for each other, and I hope that none of us will have to do that. But you never know, do you? You never know. But we are called to lay down our lives for each other. And actually, in church life, it's very easy to get competitive, isn't it? It's very easy to kind of want to be seen. It's all about my reputation, my pride, my success, my ability to get things done, for people to kind of praise me, the praise that I might receive, that I deserve. My rights even, we may even begin to talk about my rights, my life. You know, it's very easy to try and build me up in a community of people. And we kind of do that anyway. Wherever there's communities of people, people will compete up that ladder of kind of, look at me, look how great I am. And Jesus says, in the Christian life, in the love that God has shown through me, what has happened is I laid down my life. I didn't build my life up on top of yours. I laid down my life so that I may die for you, so that you may be set free. And so we are called to do the same, to lay aside our reputation, to lay aside our pride, to lay aside our successes, to lay aside the praise that we might receive. How many go home sometimes going, oh, no one thanked me? No, I do. I do. There are moments where I think, it would be nice if someone thanked me for all that I've been doing. And I start listing all the things in my head. Oh, I did that, and I did that, and I did that, and no one even noticed. Do you ever get into that position? Yeah, you do. Don't sit there looking like you're saints. You're not. We all do, don't we? And sometimes we've got to lay all that aside and say, actually, it doesn't matter. As long as those people that I love and care for are served, are built up, that I may lay down all that, lay down my life for their blessing. On my little journey through romantic stories on the internet, which didn't last very long, it all got too gooey really to last for too long, but I did come across this sad story, but it does illustrate the point. A boyfriend arrives at the house of his girlfriend. She lives in a 4-story building. And it's a light. The fire brigade are there and they're trying to put out the fire. The fire is caught. She's upstairs in the top floor, caught in this fire. The boyfriend is absolutely going mad. He says, you've got to go in and save her. And the fireman said, we can't go in. It's just too dangerous. The fire has just taken over the place. We're sorry. There's nothing we can do. The lad goes over to the fire engine. He puts on a fire suit. He puts on a hat. He goes running into the building. They try to stop him, but he just goes. He goes running into the building. He runs up the staircases. As he goes up the staircases, they are so burnt, they begin to collapse behind him. He gets to the top floor, the 4th floor. He gets to the room where his girlfriend is, and he rushes into the room, and he closes the door. And she said, what are you doing? And he just says to her, I love you. I love you. He then grabs hold of her, and they jump together from the top window. And as he jumps, he leans back so that she's on top of him and he lands on his back on the ground and she lands on top of him and he's killed immediately, but she survives. Sad story. That's love. That's love. Love that will lay down their life for the people that they love. And that's the love that Jesus gave to us. He laid down his life. He did not seek to raise himself up or glorify himself in any way, but instead he took the cruel beating. He took the crown of thorns on his head. He took the nails in his wrists and in his ankles. He took the pain and the suffering of trying to breathe on a cross, and he gave his life up for you and for me. He laid down his life. That is his love. And Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love each other. This is Covenant Sunday. Covenant Sunday is not about what you do. It's about who you are. First and foremostly. Are you a person that loves the Lord? Are you a person, therefore, if you love the Lord, that is willing to covenant your love to everyone else? To love each other? Because this is the Jesus way. And in your covenant piece of paper, your card, your little Valentine's card, as I called it earlier, which I've lost here, but in here, you know, there are many, many things of which you can do. But it's not about the things that you do. I want you to do some of these things, of course I do. But I want you to do them motivated by love for each other. Not because there's a job to be done and everyone feels guilty because no one else does it. But serve coffee because you want to love. Lead worship because you want to love. Take part in the children's work because you want to love them. Be a street pastor because you want to love those that don't know Jesus Christ yet. Be a technician because you love the church and you want the service to go well for the glory of Jesus. Go on a short-term mission project because you love those who don't know Jesus yet and you want to share his grace and mercy. Be a deacon because you love. Because you love. Not because you want status, but because you want to love other people. May love be the very center of what we do. Do take these away. Do pray over them. And do consider your position of love. And do respond out of love. Christ chose us. May we choose each other. Christ served us. May we serve each other. Christ called us friends. May we call each other friends. Christ laid down his life for us. May we lay down our lives for each other. We're going to...